Thank you very much, Tom, for your gracious words. I want to assure you, this is the best wine that's gone off. But there we are. Well, it's great to be with you again and a privilege to be here. When I left Melbourne, the sun was shining and it was beautiful, but I left at 5:30 or 6 in the morning, so I could have a chance of changing about 3 times in the day. Remember last year when I came here, Chairman Peter Mayhew did very much like what Tom has done. Went through who was here 30 years ago, who was here 29 years ago. I think this is the 33rd conference, I checked that up. And, you know, it came down to those who were there for the first time. And I was sitting there by a young man, one of the Newcastle tribe, I heard afterwards, so to try and be friendly, you know, you speak stupid things. I said to him, I said, you weren't here 30 years ago. He said, no. I think I might be, so in the next 30 years, but I don't think you will be. I thought that was one of the most refreshing things I've ever said. But it's nice to be here with my old friend Eric Reed. And, you know, we sent him up from Melbourne as a missionary, and I believe he's doing very well. But, you know, Eric is a great golfer. I don't know if you know that. And it reminded me of a story about two golfers that were getting old, just like Eric. And one said to the other one day, you know, he said, really, I can't play very much. I can get the ball, drive the ball down the tee there and right away, but I can't see where it goes. So his friend said, that's very sad. But look, I know a friend of mine, he's got wonderful eyesight. We'll bring him along and he'll be able to spot the ball for you. Oh, he said, right, I'll try that. So they arrived at the first tee one lovely morning in Melbourne when the sun was shining. It was beautiful. And he saw this other man that was with his friend, and he was about 95. And he said, who's this? Well, he says, this is the man with the perfect eyesight. Well, he said, are you sure? Oh, yes, he says, I can see right down there. I can see the flag. I can see right down the hole there. So he shot off the ball there, and he turned to the old fellow, 95. He says, can you see it? Oh, yes, he said, I can see just where it's landed. Yes, I see it quite clearly. So they walked down there, and they couldn't find the ball. So he turned to the old man at 95 and he said, but tell me, you said you could see the ball. Oh yes, nothing wrong with my eyesight, it's my memory that's the problem. Well, let us get into the Word of God. The subject that's been given to me is what the Bible means to me. Now would you open your Bibles, please, at 2 Chronicles 34 in this peculiar reading. It was really meant to be preparatory reading. It's an exciting story. First of all, I just want to give 3 little illustrations of personal testimony because I think that's what's called for. And then we'll go and have a look at Josiah and see how he found the book and how that revolutionized the whole situation. Well, firstly, I would say that the Bible, what it's meant to me, is a source of my salvation. I was given a little New Testament by 2 ladies who really were instrumental in leading my mother to the Lord. I come from a broken home. I say that because it was very unusual in these days at 11. I was the only boy in the class that came from a broken home. Because I was so ashamed, I used to say my father was dead. But nowadays, of course, you meet young people, it's the in thing. I was alone in that. But these 2 ladies approached my mother, and eventually we went into the city of Edinburgh, and there I went to Sunday school, and she gave me a little pocket testament. You probably have seen them. And when I was on a voyage at sea after the war, God was very good to me during the war. I went to sea when I was 16 as a little cadet. In fact, the captain once said, you know, he said, I hope we never get taken prisoner, Roger. I said, why, sir? I was only about 4'11½". He said, because if the Germans see you, they'll say we've won the war, England's sending her children to sea. But I used to pray very hard when the bombs were coming down, but God spared me. And I was sailing in a little cargo ship up the coast, west coast of America, a ship called the Parthenia. It was before that called the Empire Kangaroo. And I started reading this New Testament. I'd read it before, but I felt there was something missing in my life. Well, I don't want to go into all my testimony. I arrived in Seattle. I went into a Youth for Christ type Billy Graham meeting, and I got converted. And the Word of God became alive. And my dear friends, if ever I'm speaking anywhere, I say to young and old, and I've got to be careful what I say because I've discovered in the last 2 days everything I've been saying for 25 years is wrong. I mustn't address young people, and I mustn't address old people, and I mustn't give you the history or the background, but that's what I propose to do. But anyway, lo and behold, the Word of God became alive in my life and has been ever since. So my testimony to the Word of God is it's a living Word. I also found it a chart and a guide for my life, because at one time in my life, and many times since, the first real guidance, as it were, that came in power was when, after being home a year or two after I was converted, I didn't know whether to go into the ministry or go back at sea. Quite a difference. I wasn't brought up in the assemblies, so I'm not really true blue, but I'm 99.9% blue. But lo and behold, I remember wrestling with this problem about the Lord's guidance. One night by my bedside, I was reading through the Psalms, and I came to Psalm 77. And it says there, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy footsteps in the great waters." And that was God speaking to me. And my dear friends, when you come to the Word of God is a living Word, and God speaks through His Word. This is not a dead book of literature. This is the living, vital Word of God, and it's exciting and it's thrilling, and I'm so glad that in my early days I was under Sidlow Baxter, who made the Word of God live. Right? He led me and guided me. And then, of course, in the little third thing I say here, the medium for hearing God's voice. I don't know how you get on in your quiet times, and I'm being very basic because I'm a very basic, simple soul, that I believe one of the great needs in our day and generation is for men and women who have been on the Christian pathway, and I was one of them, get back into having a quiet time, come excitingly to the Word of God, expectantly to the Word of God, and let the Word of God live in your heart and life. Now, I probably am speaking here to people who have read the Word of God and studied the Word of God and are very faithful in this, and I apologize. But for me, some years ago, it came back with renewed force that I was not spending enough time reading the Word of God for myself and praying. And the Word of God lives and is exciting. Well, let us turn and have a look at Josiah, because it's an interesting story. I won't use that word, but there were two kings in the southern kingdom that were instrumental in revival, as you well know. First of all, there was Hezekiah, and here we come to Josiah. It's interesting to note he had a bad father, and he had a bad grandfather, but he had a good mother. His mother's name was Jedidah, and she influenced his life. Not only that, he was surrounded by Jeremiah and Zephaniah and others in that period of time that were an influence on Josiah's life. And so in this chapter here in 2 Chronicles, and of course as we mentioned 2 Kings as well, it's interesting as you compare the two, it's the same story, there's some refinements. I'm rather intrigued because in one of these times in 2 Kings where it talks about refurbishing the temple there, they were given money, and they didn't need to account for the money because they were all faithful. So he didn't need any chartered accountants or any treasurers. And I thought that was a wonderful thing. But here we have Josiah. Interesting to note his age. 8 years of age, just about the time, I would say, of his bar mitzvah, we say he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. I'm not going to read the Word of God. I'm just going to go through it, if I may, with you. At 16, he starts to seek God, 8 years after he came to the throne. And at 20 years of age, he purged Judah and Jerusalem. And at 26, after the discovering of the Word of God, he purged the temple. And at 39, he was dead, and his ministry and his mission to God's people was finished. It's interesting to note, you look at Ahab, and you discover when Ahab met his match, as it were, he went up there to the battle and he disguised himself, and that lovely verse in scripture that says that a bowman just drew his bow by chance and all the arrow came right through under the disguise that Ahab had dressed himself in. Surprising to know that Josiah, for all the influence that was in his life, disobeyed at the end and he disguised himself. and he fell victim to a bow, an arrow fired from a bow. So in 39 years, beginning at 8 years of age, where he wouldn't have much import at all, he is the man is responsible for this revival. The last revival in Judah, it slips back, and eventually they go down into captivity. He was 8 years old, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God of his father. In his 12th, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem in his high places, and so it goes on. And then, of course, we lead up to the time in the 18th year of his reign. He's only 26 now. He is beginning to purge the temple. And in the purging of the temple, they found the book. It's amazing to me as we read this that that book had been hidden away. They weren't paying attention to it. But the book was found. And it revolutionized the whole situation. Now, we have been listening this weekend to ministry on the Word of God, very clearly and very simply. And you know, maybe some of us, myself included, have got to rediscover the Word of God. Perhaps for us it's become a book that we look at it very legally and very deadly, and read it like, as has been mentioned before, some bit of prose or law that comes from Parliament. But this is the living Word of God. And my dear friends, if you're not excited about this book, ask God to touch your heart and make you excited about this wonderful book. You know, I've started reading big chunks of the Word of God. I find it very refreshing. I was studying Judges, and you know, you've got to let your spiritual imagination run around a little bit. It's godly imagination. One of the fascinating stories there, if you think of it, is that second judge, Eliud. This left-handed man, what we understand, his right hand was of no use to him. He wasn't just somebody who could only write with his left hand and not write with his right hand. Lo and behold, he was one who only had one hand that was useful. Could never have got into the presence of Eglon the king if that wasn't so. But the interesting thing to me is this. It's a fascinating story. These people cry out to God for a deliverer. And who does he give them? A one-armed man. Now, if I want a deliverer for the Scottish army, I don't want a one-armed man. I want somebody who's a leader with a long history, with accomplishments. And the people cried out, and God gave them a man who only had one arm that he could use. Now, you can go on and preach on that story for 50 minutes, but I'm not going to. Can you imagine the sorrow that came into that house when that boy was born? Why? He's only got one useful arm. Can't do anything. And God took him and used him to get into the king and assassinate the king. It's a lovely story. Somebody said, you'd like it, you like gory stories. I don't really, but it's so clever. You know, you could put a caption out if you were a correspondent, if you read that story, king killed in toilet, assassin escapes. Or if you're in Australia, you could say, king killed in a dunny, assassin escapes. But what I'm saying to you in this Word of God, it's exciting and thrilling. Don't just read it on face value. Let your spiritual imagination go a little bit further ahead and think of the background. And it's quite laughable, isn't it? They wanted a deliverer, and they get a one-armed one. I remember sitting in the Qantas flight once on my way to England. I was going to Scotland, actually, but unfortunately you have to go through England. But really, I was on the Comedy Channel, and there was quite interesting comedy where one man was interviewing somebody for a Tarzan. He wanted him to play the part in a film. I feel at great liberty to tell these stories because Don talked about some comedians that had special language, and I forget their name. Thank you very much. There's somebody else who's informed. The Monty Python. And it's very interesting, the man who answers the advert for this Tarzan is a one-legged man. And the dialogue goes on and how he is trying to say how good he is and how the interviewer is saying, well, you know, probably you've noticed you've got a disability. I don't think the world is ready for a one-legged Tarzan to go sweeping through the jungle. And it goes on for a little bit like that, and he says, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. If there's nobody turns up with two legs, we'll get in touch with you again. But here's a one-armed man. Same thing. And this is not Monty Python, this is the Word of God. And it's living and it's exciting. And my dear my dear friends, get into the Word of God and see the excitement and the thrill of it. Because that's it. Come for a moment to Esther if you want some excitement. It was mentioned in a question here. I'd never seen it in that light before. Maybe I have to read it again. Can you imagine Mordecai, who took in his niece? Now, just think of the family situation. He probably had a wife, I'm sure he had, and he had some children. And they get all the children out, and they said, well, your uncle and aunt have died, and we've got to take Esther in. And you, Jeremiah, you've got a bedroom to yourself, but now you'll have to share it with Mephibosheth. No, there's a turmoil here. See, that's the Word of God. It is a real book. And so, Mordecai does the right thing. He takes over his niece, beautiful girl. I can imagine the excitement in his house. I don't think she'd be very popular at first. Put the family out. And then you wade through that story and see the sovereignty of God. You see Vashti, the queen. And what about Vashti? She rebels against the king. She's the first leader of women's living feminism that ever appears. And all the men are wimps. They really are. They say, if the king's wife can do that, all our wives, when we go home, we ask them to make a cup of tea, they'll say, not in your life, make it yourself. It is a practical book. And then it goes on in an exciting way that this Haman is going to murder all the Jews. And you know, you've really given Mordecai up. But also in this great story is the first great beauty parade. You see, the king wants a new wife. Goes all through the land and they select all the beauties. What a beauty competition it was. And Esther is picked. And God had his woman, as it were, in place to protect his countrymen, the sovereignty of God. And then Haman's a very interesting character. He really is. He's a big-headed buffoon. He really is. And he goes out against Mordecai just because Mordecai will not bow to him. What pride. And he's going to murder all the Jews. And he builds a beautiful gallows. And you know, the interesting thing about his wife, he had a funny wife. He really had. Listen, fellas, always get a good wife. Because if he's no doubt about it, you can be the stupidest man going, but if you've got a good wife, you're safe. But he didn't have a good wife. He didn't. When they built the gallows and everything was going well, his wife said, well, Dad, you're doing very well. And then, of course, you see, you come to that exciting story where the king couldn't sleep. Now, you've got to let your imagination go a little bit. Of course it is. He couldn't sleep. Hadn't taken his Mogadons, I don't know. But there, in the middle of the night, at the 11th hour, when Mordecai is going to be hung the next morning on the gallows, God intervenes. God is ever sovereign, my friends. And for all the situation we see around the world today and see in Australia, God is in control. Your king can't sleep. What do you do when you don't sleep? Well, you can get up and watch the television. There's all-night programs. I believe that's what Mr. Packer does. He can't sleep. He's got all the money in the world, but he can't sleep. Anyway, I get up and I make a cup of tea sometimes, and I want to be very virtuous. I read my Bible. Well, the king did. He wanted to read a bit of history. And he suddenly discovered in the middle of the night that Mordecai, who had delivered him from assassination by finding plotters that were against him, what happened? He'd never been honored. And then you find the amusing part of the story, don't you? He says, something's got to be done about this. And he says, who's standing outside? And Haman's there. He's all dressed in his robes. It's all ready for a great day. He's going to hang Mordecai. But you see, it's exciting. It's better than Agatha Christie. It really is. Much better. And he comes into the king's presence and the king says, what will I do to the man that I want to honour? And this proud imbecile says, it's me. And then he goes on that stretch and lead him through the city on a horse. Dress him with the king's robes. Set him up. And then the punchline comes and the king says, go and get Mordecai and put him on a horse. Now I can spend a lot of time laughing about that. But the Word of God is a living Word. And what do we see in the story, apart from the amusing things that we've seen? We see a God who's got everything in control. An Esther in position. A Vashti that rebels. A Mordecai who is faithful. And in the nick of time, a king that couldn't sleep. And of course, poor old Haman got hung on his gallows. But when he went to his wife for comfort, he didn't get much comfort from her, did he? She said, you've had it now. A lot of comfort there. But the Word of God is the living Word. the word that lives. So they found the book. I wonder if some of us have got to rediscover the book, and I speak of myself as well in that light, and come to the book morning by morning or wherever you have your quiet times, and lo and behold, expect the book to speak to you in this day and this age. You know, and I wonder if, like the little poem I seem to pick out from some place here, about the little boy who's going through the bookcase. Mother, I found a dusty old thing high on the shelf. Just look. Oh, now do be careful, Dennis dear. Remember, that's God's book. God's book? The child looked at us surprised. Then, Mum, before we lose it, we'd better send it back to God. You know we never lose it. Use it. Do we use the Word of God? Or is it on a dry, dusty shelf? Now, I'm sure in this audience here, everybody would say they do use the Word of God. But we've got to be a people that love and enjoy and get excited about the Word of God. So the book was found. Notice the next thing. The book was read. That's the second thing. And the first person to react to that was the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes, he gave these orders to Hilkiah. The king repented. Now sometimes when we come to the Word of God, I trust that it convicts us, and we have to repent in some form. Maybe things we've done or left undone. Maybe in the very situation that we've not been faithful to His Word, and faithful in proclaiming His Word. I was very intrigued when Don said he was taught for the first half of his life to get out of the world, and he's trying to get back in ever since. I've been convicted over the last few years of trying to get non-Christian friends. And I had an interesting experience, which is still going on. I go swimming 3 days a week, just to keep fit. I don't do any Olympics, I can assure you that. I puff up the pool and puff down the pool and crawl out. But I was sitting there one day, and catching my breath, and a young fellow sat down beside me there and got talking. I think he started talking first for a change. And he discovered he was a musician, he was a Jew, and he was playing in that musical that was on in Melbourne 2 years ago, Joseph's Amazing Dream Corps. And we became friendly. And one day I had lunch with him and his girlfriend, very interesting. And I had lunch with him himself, and we talked about the Jewish background. And he wasn't a very committed Jew, but he was interesting. And I always say to my Jewish friends when I meet them, as I said to my Jewish doctor one day, you know, I said, I've got a great respect for your race. And he'd say, why? Because it's your people that gave me my Savior. And I told him that. And then he went away to London, and he's now studying, or he was, under a professor in Stuttgart, because he's an oboe player. Didn't know what an oboe was when I met him. And then his girlfriend and he broke up. Very modern story. And so when I came back from London after seeing him, I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll take this young girl out to lunch and just walk away from it sort of thing, say I've seen your old boyfriend, I didn't know how she'd react. Very funny world we're living in now. So she said, well, I've got another boyfriend. Well, that's the normal sort of thing. So I took them both out to lunch. It was quite a surprise, but it was well worth it. But for 4 hours we talked about the Word of God. And this young man came from a home where his mother and father had never been married and had broken up. So you're seeing another generation of broken homes and broken parents. Well, you know, we keep up, and lo and behold, one day they asked me for Bibles. So I gave them Bibles. Time and time again, we get an opportunity to talk. But I want to tell you, it takes time, and it takes patience, and it takes perseverance, and sometimes it takes great disappointment. But we've got to get out and share the Word of God and ask God to give you some unsaved friends so that you can reach them for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thrilled about one or two things that are going on. I'm thrilled about young men who have given themselves to do work in pubs and places like that, not just because I heard our friends speak. At our ladies' conference down in Phillip Island, I didn't go. I'm not allowed to go, unfortunately, but I always get the tapes and I learn a lot. And lo and behold, two ladies there, young ladies, married ladies, not long converted, who were working in Flinders Street Station with dropout kids. And the world out there needs the gospel. And the only way you can give the gospel to them is by being friendly with them first and loving them and caring for them. You're not going to make theologians out of them, but you want to tell them that you love them and care for them. One of the discussions I had with one of these people, talking about God who didn't know, I said, remember this, God hates sin, but loves the sinner. That's the message of the gospel. And we have got to find non-Christian friends. My Jewish friend is back there. I had dinner at his house in Sydney the other day with his mother. His mother was in the Israeli army in the Six-Day War, and his father was a paratrooper. Fascinating family. And he's now gone in Stuttgart, and he's gone back to the synagogue because he wants to show the Germans there's good Jews as well as bad Jews. And we had an interesting talk. He taught me quite a lot about the Old Testament. So I said to him, have you read the New Testament? He says, yes, once, but I don't think I should read it because it's not true. Well, that gives ample opportunity to speak to him again. But get a friend. Get a colleague. Get somebody who needs the gospel. Pray, pray, pray. All right, what happened here? The king repented. Have I got to repent because perhaps I've not shared the gospel as I should? Have I got to repent because perhaps I've not prayed for people as I should have? Easy to say, I'll pray for you. Sometimes you never do it. You mean it quite sincerely. I get a prayer card now and I write their names down. And you know, the Satan challenges me. He really does. I write names down and Satan will say, what are you praying for them for? Nothing's going to happen. We are a people of faith, and God has said that he will answer our prayers. Pray on, and on, and on. And there's maybe many in this audience here who have sons as I have, who are not following the Lord, or daughters. Keep praying. Every now and again you hear of some miraculous situations in answer to prayer. Don mentioned Alan Ute, who was out here in 78. I remember him telling a story. He went to a small meeting in the south of London, and when he looked at the missionary board, when he was there, he saw a Christian doctor who was working in Laos. And they said, well, you know, it's very interesting. He said, a very interesting experience. One of the people in this church had a girl who was kicking and against and rebelling. And she went on a trip way into Europe and then across in a car all the way right down to Singapore and into that area. And then they were passing there and the car broke down or had a smash and she was injured. And she was carried into the very hospital that that missionary fellow was working in. And in the fullness of time, he led her to the Lord. God can do the miraculous. And God will do the miraculous. May we be a people who come and repent, as it were, if we need to, that we've not prayed for people. And Josiah says quite simply, first of all, the king heard the words of the law. He tore his robes. He gave these orders. He repented first. The word was read. The word was found. The word was read. And it brought repentance. And then it brought obedience. Obedient to the word of God. One of the old divines of a year's gone by was staying at a house. And the host of the house, coming down the stair very early in the morning, saw his light on in his bedroom. He knocked the door and there was the man on his knees. He was going through the Word of God and said, I'm looking to discover if there's anything in the Word of God where God has told me to do something and I've not obeyed him. I've not obeyed him. And of course, as Don has said, we've got to be precise if God tells us to do things. Our language, our deportment and the things we do. May we be a people that are obedient to the word. Find it, read it, repent as necessary, and then obey it. So what happens in this great story? It's an exciting story. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out in us, says the heat, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. We're coming back to the book. And I would suggest that in any movement of God, there's been a movement back to the Word of God. Because this is the living Word of God. Now what happens? He sent again for the information. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah. She was one of the influences in the kingdom there. And she said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place." And he goes on, verse 26, "Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard that he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence." I wept in the presence of God. Have I been moved as I should have been? Have I been moved like Josiah? It was the word of God that moved him, and the message of God that moved him. So she took the answer back to the king. Said, "First of all, your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and those who live here." What did he do then? After purging the temple, they had the great Passover. Passover that had not been celebrated for many, many years. It says in the portion of the scripture, there was never a Passover like it, when they came together to worship and to praise and to remember God. Now, we gathered around the table this morning, as many of us have the privilege of doing Sunday by Sunday. What a privilege. In a land where we're allowed the freedom to do it. As Don has pointed out, where we have Bibles and so many copies of the Bible in our bookcases, and some people don't have any. Some people can't move and be in that situation. And with the joy of remembering his death and his resurrection and his coming again. Oh, may we be a people who are faithful till the end of our days. When you get on the other side, you know, it's not "well done, good and successful servant." It's "well done, good and faithful servant." And God calls us to live for him in our day and generation. Very nice to hear about all the famous old men. Well, they weren't always old, but many years ago, who served God. Moody. And all these great men of God. But we have men in our generation. And we've got to match our generation to reach the God, reach them for Christ, if we can. But the source of it, and the power of it, is that we as Christians, who love the Lord Jesus, are excited about the Word of God. This is not a dry, dusty book. It's the living Word of God. And we've learned so much this weekend of how to handle it, and how to read it, and how to be excited by it. If you're not excited about the Bible, go and ask God to make you excited about it. You might have been on the Christian pathway 10, 20, 30 years, may I say this lovingly. Be excited about it. And when you come to your quiet times, ask God to speak through his word to you. Read it. Not just trying to make up sermons from it, but read it. Enjoy it, so that you are a people of the book. Do we need to return to this word, perhaps? In the quietness of our own minds and hearts at the end of a conference like this, we must have to say, perhaps we've not paid enough attention. We've not given enough time. We've not really got to the word of God. And we, like Josiah, have to find the Word of God again. Is the book alive to us? Do we hear God speak through it? We live in a world where, in many different, probably extreme situations, people talk about God speaking in miracles, in visions and dreams. God's never spoken to me like that, but he speaks through his Word. And though I do not knock, as it were, anybody who may talk about different experiences, because that's their prerogative, the Word of God speaks to each and every one of us. The card I received some time ago says this: the Word did not become a philosophy, a theory, or a concept to be discussed, orated, or pondered, but the Word became a person to be followed, enjoyed, and loved. May God help us to love his word. May God help us to study his word. And may God help us to be infectious with his word, so that others may catch the fire and the joy that we have. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for Josiah, this young man, who was influenced by Jeremiah and so many faithful people. And we too look back, Lord, over the years on the number of men and women who have faithfully shared the word of God with us. And we thank you for them. But dear Lord, we are called upon to look forward, to minister the word of God and to witness for him in this day and generation. Help us so to do. And all we ask that as we read your word, oh Lord, that we may eat it as it were, that it becomes part of us, that we may be thrilled by it, and grant that your Holy Spirit, our teacher, may illuminate the sacred page, and we may again, as it were, discover the excitement and the thrill of the Word of God. Help us so to do, for his name's sake. Amen.